And find your way back to your seats, please, and open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Here's one reason I'm excited about Houston as a new member. Because his attitude for his house, yeah man, just come on over, it's whatever, let's do it. Like, what are we waiting for? Is his attitude toward the faith. And Houston has no problem engaging people for the sake of the gospel and saying, like, what are you waiting for, man? Just come on. So I appreciate that about you, Houston. You're very comfortable in that setting, and it's a good example for us all. Matthew chapter 15, we won't jump into reading just yet. I want to start with something else. Most people are proud of their home, or of their hometown specifically. And usually that's okay. That's normally appropriate. And people in Montana, and especially people from Montana, are well aware of an unnecessary tension and rivalry between Missoula and Bozeman. I say unnecessary because, well, Bozeman is clearly superior on a number of levels. Now, you may debate that statement, and that's okay. But there is one area where there's no room for debate. There is one area where Bozeman's superiority really cannot be disputed. And it's in the layout of the city streets. Oh. If you don't believe me, I encourage you to drive the 3 hours to Missoula and attempt to make it from one end of Reserve Street to another without entering into a fit of primal rage. Or you could try to drive Brook Street at really any time of day, and I guarantee that your end times position will probably change several times in the course of that trip. It's hard. It's stressful. The road layout in Missoula is bad. But don't just take my word for it. In fact, a 2015 Thrillist article on the worst designed cities in the world listed Missoula, Montana, and Malfunction Junction specifically, alongside Jakarta, Indonesia, Sao Paulo, Brazil, and Boston, Massachusetts. It's bad. Now, why is it bad? Why is it bad? Well, in short, when the city was being planned back in the 1880s, two city planners used two different points of reference for the city. And because neither of them deferred to the other, they both won, but the residents of Missoula lose every day when they try to navigate the streets of that place. The city planners had different reference points, and as a result, the whole city was skewed and thrown off. It affected all of the town, all traceable back to their points of reference. But every human has a point of reference for their lives, for their speech, for their choices, for how they use their resources. Every part of the human life is shaped by something. Something that dictates the layout of their remaining years. And for those who profess to follow Jesus, this reference point is non-negotiable. It is constant and trustworthy and worth it. My proposition today is this: the Word of God shapes the entirety of the Christian life. The Word of God shapes the entirety of the Christian life. I have 3 points today. The first is this: the Word of God shapes our priorities. Let's just read verses 1 through 6 of Matthew chapter 15. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commands, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Let's look at what actually happened really quickly. Jesus is ministering nowhere near Jerusalem. He's in Gennesaret. If you've been to Israel, you may have been there. This place is on the northwest edge of the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus as he's in Gennesaret. They came to Jesus from Jerusalem and they question him because the tradition of their elders has been violated. Now, some traditions may be worth fighting for on certain levels. They may be. Classic made-up example here. A small town, rich in local heritage and local history, rhubarb capital of the Midwest. Just bear with me. And as the city grows, city council members consider throwing away local traditions that give the town its personality. You know, we have held the Farm Town Rhubarb Festival for 5 generations, and we can't cancel that. That's who we are. This town was built on rhubarb. Let's petition the city council to keep the festival going. And just like that, you have a Hallmark movie. One of the protesters and city planners fall in love along the way. It's very touching. But what are the Pharisees and scribes so upset about? What are they so upset about? What would cause such a disruption that they would saddle up and ride 90 miles to confront Jesus? Verse 2 tells us, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" They rode 90 miles to bring attention to the disciples' hand-washing routines. Now, priests were required to wash up before they carried out their responsibilities to avoid being unclean. The tradition of the elders was this practice applied to all Israelite people. To avoid any and all possibility of unclean things in Israel, you know what? Just everybody do this. Everybody follow these priest-specific commands. Everybody's got to wash up all the time now. To avoid anything unclean. Is that a tradition worth fighting for? A tradition worth riding 90 miles to correct? Well, apparently it was to the Pharisees. Now, is their concern valid? Do they have a biblical case? Well, the text gives us a clear and emphatic no. No, they do not. The Pharisees coming from Jerusalem to Gennesaret to confront Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands each time they eat, that is the scene that drives the rest of the dialogue in today's text. It's the case study from which Jesus makes his observations and teaches truth in response. Well, do they have a case? Let's let Jesus answer that question again in verses 3 through 6. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." He answers with a question, like he often does. He says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition?" See, his question puts things in perspective for the Pharisees and for us. Never mind hand-washing routines. Pharisees, you are in open, blatant disobedience. Not to a human-made tradition, but disobedience to the very commands of God Almighty. Don't worry about us. Worry about you. Jesus' answer puts the two sides juxtaposed in comparison. The tradition of man, the commandment of God. One of these things is okay to break. One of them is not. How have the Pharisees broken God's commandment? This is interesting. It's a concept that's slightly lost on our culture and day and age, but we can understand it just the same. Let me explain. In short, Jesus is referring to a man-made system, and this is what it did. It allowed for people, based on a technicality, a loophole, a man-made tradition, it allowed for people to slip out of the responsibility to care for their aging parents. Okay, this is what the Pharisees are guilty of. This is what Jesus is calling out. They can avoid caring for their aging parents. Specifically, what would happen? The Pharisees would pour themselves and their resources into temple service and temple funding for temple operations and functions to the point where they no longer had the means to care for their own parents. Jesus says, God wants you to honor your father and mother. Exodus 20. It's part of the law. In fact, under the application of the law to the nation of Israel at this time, those who do not honor their father and mother are punishable by death. God cares about this, Jesus says. And here you are, Pharisees, creating loopholes to escape what God has ordained for you. And you're worried about our hand washing? The bottom line for the Pharisees is in verse 6. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. By clinging to traditions, the Pharisees have made void the word of God. They are far from him. Can we be warned? If we cling to our traditions, they will become our law. If we cling to our traditions too tightly, they will become our law. They will become our God. We cling to them so tightly that the word of God no longer has a voice. And we make terrible decisions based on nothing more than our own objective preferences. And we suffer for it, and entire churches suffer for it. Can we consult just a very basic lesson from church history? This was the point, what we're talking about right here, this was the point of the Protestant Reformation. To stop placing trust in the authority of tradition and to place it back upon the word of God where it belongs. This is why I love the slogan coming out of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda, meaning always reforming, continually reforming, re-reforming. Not a one-and-done deal. Always investigating ourselves and our values and using Scripture as a mirror to ask, is God's word directing my life? Is it directing my habits and my values? If not, let me reform again and again and again if needed. If we cling to our traditions more tightly than we cling to Scripture, we will find ourselves making Scripture irrelevant and we will be far from God's heart. It is a matter of priority. Let Scripture shape your traditions. Don't let your traditions dictate your understanding of Scripture. We see this on a grand scale, like the example from church history that I just gave. We see it on a small scale when individual Christians leave a church because they aren't suited to a style of music or liturgy or order of service, and they aren't even willing to have a dialogue. We see it when a professing brother or sister, someone in the faith, seldom speaks of the gospel. They rarely speak of the gospel, but they have no shortage of personal religious opinions that govern their lives. They seldom, if ever, speak grace into your life, but if you violate their tradition of politics, lifestyle, parenting, technique, or other abstract personal opinions that are not clearly dictated in Scripture, they will saddle up and ride 90 miles to Gennesaret to confront you. And the word and the will of God are left on the roadside. This is what happens when we cling to tradition tighter than we cling to Scripture. When we cling to tradition more than we cling to Scripture, we create a culture of joyless whistleblowers who police other believers according to their own non-authoritative standards. So we pray, God, keep us from that sin. Keep myself from that sin. Keep our hearts close to you, we pray, giving your holy word its proper place in our lives, above our traditions and above our man-made priorities. Friends, by all means, come to conclusions. Build traditions. Be consistent. But only as Holy Scripture dictates and allows and shapes. And never hold traditions higher than the commandments of God. Let's be men and women who speak the gospel because we hold Scripture high and everything else will fall in place, but will never come close to the value that we place on the commandments of God. We may even differ on points of traditions, and that's okay. That keeps a church healthy and on its toes, I would think. That's okay. But let me end this point with a question for you to ponder. I'm just going to ask the question and leave it, because that's responsible. Let me just ask this question to you. The day that you realize that your traditions or preferences don't match God's will in Scripture, will you let them go? Will you reform? again and again. The Word of God shapes our priorities. My second point is this: the Word of God shapes our worship. Verses 7 through 9. Jesus, again speaking to the Pharisees, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Verse 8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Verse 9, a further explanation: "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Remember, the charge against the Pharisees and scribes, the charge against them is that they have set aside God's word. For the sake of tradition, they have set aside God's word. That's the charge. And some results of that charge are this: their hearts are far from God, and they worship God in vain. They teach false doctrine. Matthew Henry said this about this passage: "When men's inventions are tacked to God's institutions and imposed accordingly, this is hypocrisy, a mere human religion. The commandments of men are properly conversant about the things of men. But God will have his own work done by his own rules, and accepts not that which he himself did not appoint. That only comes to him that comes from him." There is something to be said for worshiping what we do not know, but in this case, the Pharisees had the benefit of the Holy Scriptures. Their job was to know the Scriptures. We can't say that they didn't have the benefit of having God's revelation. They did. They had it. And they still missed the heart of God. How did they do that? By failing to place God's word in its proper place. They held high their own traditions over God's revelation, and as a result, they now worship in vain. In vain. Think about the weight of that. Have you ever done something in vain? Tried a diet that yielded no results? Worked hard on a paper and received a failing grade? Painted a house only to have it swallowed by a sinkhole the next day? Probably not. But you understand, these things are done in vain. They yield no results, is the point. They yield no results. They're done in vain. Don't miss this. Listen, it is possible for people in this room and behind this pulpit, it is possible for people to say the right things, to go to church, to have a Bible in every room of the house, and still worship God in vain. How is that possible? Just like the Pharisees, we are all capable of being hypocrites. We are capable of going through the right motions, saying the right things. "This people honors me with their lips." It is possible to do that, but to not give God the place he alone deserves as rulers of your heart. "Their heart is far from me." The Pharisees are attempting to worship a God to whom they have given second place. Their hearts are far from him. They teach false things about him because they have placed tradition as a higher priority than the commands of God. They are far from him. So, church, this episode speaks to us and tells us today, tells us the necessity of avoiding the Pharisees' error. When we lowly esteem God's word, other things like tradition take the place of Scripture, and our worship is ineffective. And the man or the woman with years of Bible training who can quote Scripture all day long, he or she, if they replace Scripture with anything, they are as far from God as the most vile murderer on death row. They don't worship God sort of well. They don't get half credit for being raised in the church. No. They have God's revealed will. They swap it out for something else, and their hearts are far from God as a result. Their position is to be pitied. Their flaw is to be avoided. Say there's a woman with an unfaithful husband. He's given his affections to another. Now, if that husband comes home to his wife and says, "Well, yes, it's true. I love this other woman, but I still love you some, honey. And you come in at a close second place, and that's better than nothing, right? Wrong. Wrong. Our worship of God must be exclusive and informed by God, or it is worship in vain. It is worship in vain. This takes us all the way back to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Not traditions, not money, not comfort, not preferences, not self, nothing. This is instructive to us today. Because I think I speak for us all when I say that we do not want to be guilty of worshiping God in vain. We want to know God. We want to worship Him according to His will and according to His word. We want to teach true things about God. We do not want to be hypocrites. We want to worship God according to God's revelation, for the fame of God and for the sake of our own souls. So worshiping God appropriately takes effort, and it calls us to be on guard against the sin of letting our traditions eclipse His revelation. The Word of God shapes our worship. And third, the Word of God shapes our hearts. And then this is the root of everything, really. The Word of God shapes our very hearts. Let me read the last bit of our text today, verses 10 through 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." And then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out. Still building on this episode of the unwashed hands, Jesus tells the people that food touched by unwashed hands doesn't make you unclean when you eat it, which is what the Pharisees would espouse. They would say, yes, it does. Your hands are dirty. You've touched the food, making it dirty. You've eaten it, making yourself unclean and therefore in sin and unable to be in God's presence. You lose. Good day, sir. And do you see the obvious irony in this accusation of uncleanness? It's an accusation of being unclean that is directed at men who are constantly in the presence of God, walking with Him and talking with Him and eating with Him. Because being unclean at its core meant that one could not come near the presence of God. Right? Do you remember? They put the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. If you're unclean, you go outside the camp because only clean things can be near the presence of God. And they're telling the men who are constantly in the presence of God that they're unclean. Do you see what happens right under your very nose when you don't meet God on God's terms, like the Pharisees are doing here? You miss out on God Himself. Eating food touched by unwashed hands is not the concern, says Jesus. Rather, words that come out of the mouth are cause for concern. Does this ring a bell? Because several teachings of Jesus from previous episodes are retaught and lived out here again, showing us that the Pharisees' hearts have not changed and they are up to their same old tricks. Look back at Matthew 12:34. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Familiar, yes? How about verse 13 of our passage today? "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides." Right? Going back to Matthew 13, verse 30. let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, bind them in bundles to be burned, gather the wheat into my barn. Leave them alone, let them grow. This is a repeat. Jesus' teaching from these past episodes is re-emphasized here. In this episode, as his concepts of teaching are given arms and legs and long tassels in the form of the Pharisees. This is what I've been talking about, guys, he's saying. But the disciples, though, still need some help with their understanding, and we probably do too. So Jesus explains, whatever you eat isn't eternal, essentially. It passes through your body. But what you say does have eternal implications, because what you say reveals what is really going on in your heart. And that can make you unclean. We have been here before, haven't we? In what has become typical for the Pharisees, their words have revealed the defiled, distant state of their heart in relation to God. And in this scene, the state of their heart is connected to their neglect of Scripture. They verbally charged Jesus, showing that they held their traditions far above the commands of God, and they are the ones who are defiled, not the disciples. So let me say it this way. There is a direct connection between the state of someone's heart and the role of the Word of God in their life. There's a direct connection between the state of your heart and the importance of this book. There is. The Word of God shapes our hearts. The Pharisees just admitted that they do not hold Scripture in high regard. So what do we expect? What do we expect would shape their hearts? It's not the commands of God. It's their own preferences and their own traditions. Whatever we hold highest, whatever we esteem as most important, will shape our hearts. Look at the connection between a healthy heart and the commands of God from Ezekiel 36. As I read this, notice the connection between the commands of God and a healthy heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. A clean heart, a heart near to God, holds God's word and commands high, higher than any other standard. So let's develop a filter. Brothers and sisters, let's develop a filter for all of life that we use often, all the time. You don't have to go out and buy this filter. You probably already have one, and if you don't, we have extras. Make the Word of God your filter for speech, for worship, for priorities and choices. The more you read it and understand it, the better your filter will function. And you can ask questions like, is what I'm about to say true according to God's standard? Is what I'm about to say, does it align with God's character? You can make decisions based not on anything abstract, but you'll make decisions through your filter. You'll ask, would making this decision honor God according to who he has revealed himself to be in his word? A filter for all of life. But wait, you may say, wait. Reading the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. That's true. That's true. Reading the Bible does not make you a Christian. And this passage is not primarily about conversion. It's not primarily about witnessing to those who haven't heard. This passage is about the habits of people who already claim to belong to the people of God. So please don't confuse what I'm saying. The convicting and regenerating Spirit of God makes people Christians. But friends, the Spirit who indwells the believer is the same Spirit who authored this Bible for us. The two go hand in hand perfectly. Does reading your Bible make you a Christian? No, but Christians read the Bible. Let me pose another question. We see that the Word of God shapes our priorities. We see that it shapes our worship. We see that the Word of God shapes our very hearts. And so here is my question. if all that is true, how can we expect to be shaped by something we do not know? How can we say that the Word of God is defining in the life of a Christian and yet set it on a shelf and let it collect dust? Spurgeon was not known for soft statements. This is no exception. He said to his church one time, "There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers." Our hearts cannot be close to God and distant from His Word. Our hearts cannot be close to God and distant from His Word at the same time. Do you believe that the words of God are integral to your life as a Christian? I hope so. How will that look in your life? Let me start elementary, and I do not say any of what I'm about to say in a mocking way at all. I am saying it with complete sincerity. How does it look? Read it. Read your Bible. Well, you say, or you're thinking, honestly, I don't really know how to read my Bible. I've never admitted that, but I don't really know how to read it and understand it. It confuses me at times. I have a hard time grasping the content, understanding its meaning. Through centuries of time, I don't even know what apocalyptic literature is. Church, we are disconnected from the original writing of this book by centuries, by geography, and by language. It's true. There are hard parts. It's true. Sometimes it takes hard work to find the gems and the jewels of truth in this book. It's true. But here's what else is true. The hard work of studying this book is worth it. It is worth it. If we believe that God has revealed Himself in these pages, then this book is worth it. The work is worth it. And guess what? You have the rest of your life to work at it. You have the rest of your life to learn. There are no Bible experts or masters in this room, but there is help to be offered. So I want to challenge a specific group here today. If you are here and you feel like you have never really dived deep into this book, please say so. Please say so. If you feel ill-equipped to even approach the Bible, or if the Bible feels intimidating to you, and I understand that, please say so. Because as the people of God, we cannot afford to have a distant relationship with the book of God. We can't afford to do that. We can't skimp on this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for us. Why? So that we might be made complete, we read in 2 Timothy. Every page of this book is written by God for you. He intends to benefit you through this book. And in learning from this book, people are made complete. So if you reach out to the elders or someone here you trust and say, "I need help reading my Bible. I don't even know where to start." You will not be left hanging. Nothing would bring me more joy than to hear that from somebody who has been struggling for years. You will not be left hanging. Very little would rival this in importance. Please say something. We could potentially plan a half day or an afternoon of an overview, an introduction of how to read the Bible. We'll do whatever we need to do to be helpful in this area. Because we want our hearts to be near to God. We do not want to worship Him in vain. We want the Word of God to shape the entirety of our lives. So if you are a Christian and you have no plan for reading your Bible, please fix it and get help. You can't afford to keep it closed. You can't. If you are not a follower of Jesus and you have questions about the Bible or what it says or why we trust it, you are also very welcome and encouraged to investigate this book with us. Come learn about the Bible. The human authors, the divine author of it all, learn about the genres in which different parts were written, and ultimately learn what its central theme and unifying message is. You are invited. And I must close by saying this. Is being a Christian really all about following rules? Is being a Christian really just all about reading this book? No, it is not. And if that's the impression that I have given you, I have done a poor job today. The Bible is not the end goal. God is the end goal. God is the end goal. And while God did give us His written word that we might know Him and live our lives according to Him, this book is not our end goal. It is not the object of our worship. You see, God sent a better revelation of Himself. Not the written word, but the living word. The word made flesh, as the Apostle John called Him. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was and is today the perfect revelation of God to humanity. He embodies all the attributes of God. He communicated the divine to His creatures. In Him we move and live and have our being. In Him we can know life and salvation. Because when you read God's written word, these two things are not opposed to each other. When you read God's written word, you learn very early on that there is a big problem keeping people from having a right relationship with God. The problem is sin. It's the universal breaking of God's law by every human, including you and me. God is perfect. We have broken His law time and time again, even today, I'm sure. The problem is that God is a perfect God and He is a just God. And because He is perfect and just, no one can enter into His presence without behaving perfectly. And He cannot ignore our law breaking. Just like any good judge, He must deal with the transgression. That's what the written word says. And fortunately for humans, the written word also says this: that God sent Jesus, second person of the Holy Trinity, God in the flesh, to eliminate this problem. Jesus, as God, He kept the law of God perfectly. The requirement was met. And because He was also truly human, Jesus could take the penalty that humans had built up by their sinning. He did that by taking sins to the cross when He was murdered by His own people and a corrupt government. More than just a sacrifice, though. The Word of God in the flesh, Jesus walked out of the tomb by the power of God, stamping His ownership on death itself. What does that mean for us? Those are things that we can never accomplish, and it's true. We don't have to because Jesus already did. And the written Word of God tells us that when we confess Jesus as our Lord and we turn away from our sin, when we do that, His perfect work counts for us. We are justified in the eyes of God. He no longer holds our sin against us. His life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, they all count for His people. And He will take us home to a new creation where we will live with Him and His people forever. That's the message of the written word. The written word reveals the living word, Jesus Christ. Our Bibles are not the end goal. Our Bibles only serve their purpose so far as they show us Jesus and salvation in His name. Let the written word then shape the entirety of your life as you await the coming of the living word, Jesus Christ. That's our charge today. Please bow your heads and pray with me.